And church, I've fallen in love with you for 2 weeks. Was at Bible study with the men yesterday. I want you to know that you have capable and able men to which the ministry of the gospel here can be entrusted. And if you're not in a home group or a small group, or if you're not grouping, if you're not building relationships with some of these people, I think you ought to, because there's a whole lot of Jesus in them. And you could grow each other. You could grow together. But just praise God for you, church. And just so privileged to be a part of what God is doing here at your church just for a couple of weeks. I'd love to come back, but I can't, at least not not for a little while at least. And I've got to go back. I've got to grab my wife and daughter and come right back here for spring break and continue to pursue the mission that God has me on for Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And if you have time afterwards, I can tell you unbelievable stories of even what has happened this week. I literally came here last Sunday, 28% toward our commitment by faith, and I stand right in front of you, maybe as close as 40% in 1 week, just because God gives great gifts to men, and many times when He moves in their hearts, they give those gifts right back to God, and some of it's fallen our way, and so praise the Lord, praise the Lord. To follow something like that, would you like to follow something like that? I mean, I could preach for 4 hours out of the book of Habakkuk and you would still walk out of here blessed, right? I mean, I knew God was going to bring us to consecration today, to holy surrender and to breaking and to crushing in our lives. And so I'm going to go ahead and start praying for that right now as we surrender ourselves to the revelation of God's word. You want to do that with me? Join me. Father in heaven, now we completely surrender ourselves. We die to flesh and to self and all that our flesh would distract us from. Our thoughts of our next meal, our thoughts of what we have to do for the rest of the day, our thoughts of what's coming up this week, our thoughts of anything, our pride in self, our pride in knowing the word better than the person sitting next to it, nothing. We just come as empty vessels, completely surrendered and consecrated to you to receive the revelation of your word and allow its sweeping judgment, correction, rebuke, healing, restoration, redemption, building, and training in righteousness all right here in this room. And we pray that in the name of Jesus, whose name is the most powerful name on this earth. It's in His name that we have banked our entire lives. We've given our lives entirely over to this trusting belief that life can be lived out through Jesus and that eternal life is in Jesus Christ. And we pray that in His name, surrendering all unbelief and coming by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So sometimes in life, you got to have only one thing in order to live, really. Sometimes in life, you got to have only one thing in order to live. When you're jumping out of an airplane, you're not saying, "Did I leave the iron on?" You're saying, "I sure hope my parachute opens." That's right. When you're climbing cliff's edges, the one thing that you really need is a rope that attaches you to that cliff. When you're swimming underwater, what you really need is an oxygen tank. Now, here this morning, I'm going to share with you exactly what each of us need, myself included, on a daily basis. In fact, Paul commented that same apostle that we studied last week in Acts chapter 9, who he and his brother Ananias were confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, were convicted of their unbelief and their sin in their unbelief, were then convinced by the gospel and then compelled to live out the gospel in their lives. That same apostle, he says, "This is so necessary that I have to refresh myself. I have to push the refresh button of it every day of my life." He's going to say, "I have to die daily to this." That's how important it is. And I'm going to share with you today how I rediscovered the secret to the Christian life. After a period of frustration, of ineffectiveness, of fruitlessness, of fatigue, I'm going to share with you how revival came to my heart and how anxiety, how fatigue, how misery absolutely left my heart. I'm going to share with you how I came to the cross again and how I died. And the story is a little raw. I want you to be prepared. But I'm prayerfully convinced that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear it again the same way that you just proclaimed it in the last song. How God wants us to live the Christian life. And it's going to be a little bit tough. It's going to be a little bit painful. It's going to be a little bit crushing. But there's a great promise that exists in the scripture that weeping may remain for a night, but what comes in the morning? Joy comes in the morning. All right. There's something very, very, very good and very precious on the back end of this. All right. So I want to tell you something. In my rediscovery, there's also been a discovery about the church, and that is there's an epidemic that exists in the church. Now, don't worry. It's not just a 21st century epidemic. It was a first century epidemic as well. It breaks out regularly and it leaves the church defeated. It leaves the church empty, fatigued, insecure, and lifeless. It is an outbreak that the Apostle Paul constantly had to deal with in the churches of the first century. He writes to Colossae and says that the fullness of deity is in Christ, and you have received that fullness by faith. And still, the epidemic raged. So he prayed with the Colossians that they would understand that the only life that is full and the only life that is pleasing to God is a life that is lived in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So he says in verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 1, he says, I'm asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's a life well lived, but it's got to be understood. It's got to be comprehended. He's going to deal with Philippi. He's going to get so upset with Philippi because they also go back to a false gospel with false prophets who are trying to train them to live in their flesh. And he says in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, you watch out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. All right. The picture, the first century picture there is feral dogs, dogs that are going around looking for anything that they can tear into and eat because they're not regularly fed. They're not regularly satisfied. So in their fear and their paranoia and in their raging hunger, they go after anything that they can mutilate. This is what Paul calls people who try to coerce and force people to move away from the grace of God. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's move on to the church at Galatia, where Paul says, how is it that you're returning to a false gospel of living in the flesh? He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to lay out to the church at Galatia that when you walk away from living in the grace of God, you no longer are promoting the gospel of God and the gospel of his grace. You are promoting yourself, a false gospel. And so he says, oh, foolish Galatians in chapter 3, who has bewitched you? He knows the answer to that question, by the way. A liar. A liar has bewitched them. You see, Satan, the devil, he's a great sociologist. He's a great psychologist. He studies human behavior. He watches the patterns of all of human behavior. And he's seen the trouble that you've gone through. He's seen the hardship that you've endured. He's witnessed the way people have treated you. He's watched your reaction. He's heard the words that have come out of your mouth. And he knows exactly the right trap to set for you. He knows exactly the right lie to tell you that if you would buy into it, if you would believe it, you would start walking in deadness. You would have a lifeless Christian life. You still believe in Jesus, still trust him to save you from your sins, but no longer empowered to live the life that God's always wanted for you. And so he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which was it? Did people do stuff and say, now come and do this so that you can be saved? Or did you literally hear only that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? So what Paul was saying to the church of Galatia is, if I presented the cross to you correctly and you got everything about the cross, if you really understood it, you got everything about the cross, you got everything that you needed to receive by faith to understand the life that God wants you to live. And so he says, are you so foolish, having begun with the Spirit, now you're going to be perfected in the flesh? No way. So I'm here to tell you here this morning, number one is on the road to abundant life. Abundant life begins with a new life from God. And there may be people who are seated here today who say, I agree with that. I have a great Savior, but I really don't have a great life. And we can seek to fill ourselves with less than greatness because we've been convinced by a devil, by a liar, that greatness is actually out of reach. Because there seems to be some kind of gap between being saved from the penalty of my sin and knowing that I'm going to go and live with Jesus forever and being saved from the penalty of myself, which continues to get in the way of that grace. And there's a gap there. And the only way I know now to close that gap is to flesh it out, to gut it out, to fake it out, to force it out. And Jesus says in John 10 and verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, the context of what that good shepherd was saying right there is that there are false shepherds to sheep. All right. And those false shepherds, they come in and they steal and they kill and they destroy. They're not good for sheep. And you and I, as sheep, we ought to hear what the good shepherd has to say, that he has come that we might have life and have it to abundance. Now, let's look at Galatians and Colossians. Would you stand just out of respect for the reading of God's word here this morning? Here we find in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the secret to the Christian life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here are now the spiritual implications of that from Colossians chapter 1. If you're in Galatians, just flip over to Colossians, three books over. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In other words, so as to have that life that God's always wanted for you, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's word, church. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right. So what were those two passages letting us know? All right. Remember that first phrase, I am crucified by Christ? No, with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. So Jesus died, but I died with Jesus. Well, what did I die to? I died to sin. Young man was telling me that he's getting ready to get baptized in your church. Fantastic, because he's going to get to preach his first sermon, right? Right. Because that proclaims, what does it proclaim? I died with Jesus. I died to my sin. Right? And so that's the proclamation of Galatians 2:20. I died to my sin, but I also, the theology that gets a little bit harder, remember, bad theology is always what leads to wrong behavior. Bad theology is always what leads to wrong behavior. If we do not have the fullness of the understanding of God's will for us in Jesus Christ, we will not live out fully the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Right. And so I died to sin. But second of all, I died to my powerlessness to please God. Jesus made it really clear in John chapter 6 when he was making it very difficult for his disciples to continue to follow him. And he said, look, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they were like, say what? What? Jesus was saying, I got to get so much in your insides. It would be as if it was a physical thing, not a spiritual thing, you'd have to eat me. But he said, it's not a physical thing. Don't worry. You don't have to eat Jesus. Don't worry about it. Okay? You don't have to eat Jesus. But he wants to get in your insides. And so then he goes on to say this. The flesh counts for nothing. The flesh counts for nothing. In John chapter 15, Jesus says it this way. I am the vine and you are the branches. And if I abide in you and you abide in me, then you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing, absolutely nothing. I died to my powerlessness to please God. Here's what Jesus thinks of my ability to please him by myself. He thinks nothing of it. And later on, you're going to find out that it's actually robbing. It's actually thievery from the glory of God. All right. And so the flesh is not God's vehicle for righteousness. All right. The exchanged life of Jesus, the life of Christ is. So I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But who lives there? Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I can either live in the self-sufficiency of my flesh or I can permit Christ to live his life through me. So the road to abundant life is through and only through the life that Jesus offers to us in his spirit. Because we participated literally in Christ's death. In his burial and in his resurrection, his ascension and his seating at the right hand of the Father. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What Paul is saying there is from all the way from death to resurrection, all the way even to ascension, all the way to even being seated right next to Jesus, it's been all taken care of, this life that has been provided for you. But yet we tend to sometimes believe a liar, ourselves included, that says I've got to live on less than full because I just can't get there. We keep trying and we keep trying, and the harder we try, the further we fall, the further we fail. We hear somebody say, I get up at 5 a.m. every morning to pray for 2 hours. And I go, man, I got to do that. And then I push the snooze button. Oh, man, I failed you again, God. I failed you again. And the devil loves to accuse. He loves to call you a failure. He loves to tell you, that's right, that's right. You'll never get there. But we have a choice. We can live in our own strength or we can give up on all of our fleshly efforts and interests and we can allow Christ by faith to live through us. John Ortberg said it this way, church. He said, Jesus made staggering promises about his ability to transform our lives. In fact, I would say if he did not have the power to do exactly that, if he only said that, and we placed total trust and faith in him, and then he didn't deliver, he's worse than a liar. He's a fraud. He's a capricious joker who promises hope and delivers devastating disappointment. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard in the last 90 days that people are disappointed with the church. They're disappointed with Christians. They're disappointed with Christianity. Disappointed with all these other things. And yet I see in the scripture that if we live the life that Christ has always offered to us and provided for us, there's no disappointment. It is exactly the life that God has for us. Jesus says in John chapter 7 and verse 37, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flowing from within. Okay, now let you understand the context of Jesus just from his movement from John 6 to John 7. Jesus now is at a feast, a festival that is celebrating and calling on God as the deliverer. It is the driest day of the dry season. It is the absolute peak day of the dry season. They have been collecting water and saving water and storing water for nearly 6 months because they know there's a hard, hard, hard time coming where the ground is going to be cracking apart, that hardly anything can survive unless we store up that water. If ever there was a day of thirst in the year, it's this day. And Jesus says, you thirsty? Come and drink. And out of you will flow streams of living water. And we hear that verse and we say, yes, yes, yes. Love that. oh, that verse is about salvation. And it is about salvation. But we only think of it as a rescue verse and not as a restoration verse. You see, we have no problem with saying that we're saved by grace, but we often miss the rich theology that existed right there in that verse that says, you can live by grace. Out of you will flow streams of living water. Your pastor quoted Psalm 36, that God is a fountain of life. He's a fountain of living water. And we hear that verse and we say, it's just about salvation. And if we say it's just about salvation, then we don't understand salvation. We see salvation as an act that removed the penalty of my sin, but didn't remove the power of my sin. See, often people are very moved, says Ortberg, by the vision of Jesus Christ, their Savior, crucified for their sins to take away the penalty of their sins. They're overwhelmed by the hope and the beauty of that promise, and they say yes to that. But who wouldn't say yes to living water? But over time, they begin to see the water as a promise for later instead of right now, because there seems to be a gap between Jesus is saving me from sin and then saving me from myself. I know heaven has got my name already written in the book of life, but I still struggle with sin. There's something wrong here. There's a gap between the person that I am now and the person that God wants me to become. So this is where I get off the grace train and I just try to cover that gap in my own strength. And that's where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, he said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You put the wrong yoke on yourself. My yoke is easy. My burden is light, and I'll give you rest for your souls. See, there are two aspects of salvation. You can say it in a number of ways, and so I'm just going to say it in one of those ways. The first aspect of salvation is I'm saved from my sins, which deals with my judgment from God and facing God one day. Here's the problem. I have sinned. Here's the solution. Jesus died and took those sins upon himself. He literally became sin on the cross to pay that penalty for me. So my problem has been solved through Jesus, and so there my response is to receive salvation's offer by faith. And I receive that. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you and I, we get to have a conversation after this, because the Holy Spirit is calling you today to that decision to receive salvation. That's one aspect, though, of salvation. The second aspect of salvation is being saved from the power of sin, or being saved from myself. And it doesn't deal with the next life or facing God one day. It deals with today. It deals with right here and now, where you are in your frustration, where you are in your fruitlessness, where you are in your ineffectiveness, where you are in your helplessness, where you are in your hopelessness, where you are frustrated in your marriage, where you're holding back in the flesh because somebody is pushing in on their flesh. And you got this game going on back and forth in your marriage. This is theology for us. Saved from myself. What's the problem? My self-sufficiency. I've bought into a lie that says, I can gut this out. I can force this out. I can fake this out. The solution is not Jesus died for me. The solution is I died with Jesus. Did you hear that, church? The solution isn't Jesus died for me. That solution has already come. The penalty of my sin has been taken care of by Jesus dying for me. But the power of that sin, I had to die with Jesus. Jesus had to come in and take something out, remove something. And that something is me. And so what is the response? If he did that and I died with Christ, the response is to trust Christ. Not for my eternity, which I did when he saved me from the penalty of sin, but to trust Christ with my here and now, to trust him with my life, to daily put that trust into him, and both occur by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8, we love that verse that says it is by grace that we're saved through faith, not of works, lest any person should boast. But go on to the next verse that says, for we are what? God's workmanship. Jesus wants to build into you. What does he want to build? You? No, himself. Into you. There. So much emphasis has been placed on the fact that we are dead in our sins, and that we cannot glorify God without his life working in us. Yet we attempt with a flesh that is only capable of working in a sin-trained body. We've been sin trained our whole lives. And we're going to try to knock that out. Let me tell you something. What's 0 plus 0? 0. What's 20 times 0? 0. The flesh counts for nothing. You want to double it, you're not going to get anything else out of it. I was in the military. I was in Army ROTC in college, and I had just signed on, right? And so they had me. They had, my name was signed on the paper and all that, and I signed on for my scholarship. So we would go on field training exercises to Fort Indian Town Gap or Fort Meade or somewhere on weekends. And we would play Army on weekends because we were still students in school. So I went on a freezing cold weekend when it was like 15 degrees outside, and we camped out and we had to go through this exercise. And so it was a simple exercise in which basically we were being marched right into an ambush. And what would we do when we're being marched right into an ambush? Well, I'm at the back of my squad. So I'm going to be what's going to be the outermost left flank that we're going to form. But when they were passing out our weaponry, okay, so our M16s with the blanks, so that you can fire 20 rounds and throw another cartridge in and fire 20 rounds and not hurt anybody, all right? They were out of blanks and they were out of real weaponry. And since I'm signed on and some of the other ones are recruits that are out there on the field training exercise, you know what this is like, businessmen, right? The difference between being a prospect and being a client, right? Okay, you get this. And so I went to my sergeant major and I said, well, what am I going to do? He said, well, here's a rubber ducky. I said, what's a rubber ducky? And it was a rubber M16 rifle. Okay, it was made of just hard rubber. It was just a whole big old shell of rubber. And I said, what am I going to do this? And he said, Eccles, point it and say, butta butta. Point it and say, butta butta, butta butta, butta butta. Well, our squad is going down this ravine, and I can see about a quarter of a mile ahead, I can see movement and all this, and I notify to our squadron leader, and I let him know. I say, hey, look, ambush is coming. We got to get ready for it. And so I head out, and he tells me to be the outermost left flank, and I'm there in all of my camouflage glory. My face is painted. My hands are painted. My body is completely dressed from head to toe in camouflage. I dig myself into the ground. It's late fall, so there's brown leaves everywhere and yellow leaves everywhere. I dig myself in. I have become the earth. That ambush comes. Some people scatter. Some of the students, they panic. They start running everywhere. And squad B leader comes running right toward my left flank, right toward me. And I just stayed there and stayed there until he got about as close as Pastor Matt. And I came up out of the earth and I said, butta butta. And how absolutely ridiculous, how faithless, how empty, how frustrating, how fruitless is faking it. You say, but I try harder. I can outflesh a lot of people in this room. You should see how righteous I look to other people. No, you don't. No, you don't. Scripture says, Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 8 says, whoever sows the flesh reaps the flesh of destruction and corruption. In other words, everybody who's saying, well, I'm just trying. I'm doing the best that I can. You think you're maintaining the status quo? No, you're not. You're rusting. You're breaking apart. You're becoming more and more corrupt in your theology and in your soul. But how does the verse end? It says, whoever sows the Spirit reaps eternal life. See, God's plan is to completely kill the old sinful nature so that we would be crucified in Christ, that we are now alive to God. Alive to what? Alive to righteousness and alive to please God. Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 10. For at one time you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Get off the treadmill and by faith surrender to God and be crucified again with Christ. Here's what Gene Edwards says in his book about the secret to the Christian life. He says, God is looking for imperfect men and women who have learned to walk moment by moment in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Not perfect men and women, imperfect men and women. Christians who have come to terms with their inadequacies, their fears, and their failures. Instead of spinning them around in their minds and their hearts going, how can I get better? How can I get better? How can I get better? And filling up with depression and anxiety instead, by faith, appropriating what always has been yours. And receive that offer to this life. The secret to the Christian life is that Christ and only Christ can live the life that God wants for you. Let us say that you and I, we're invited to dine at a nice restaurant. But the owner of the restaurant is the one that invites us. He says, I'm covering the bill. I want you. And he puts out a spread of everything that exists on the menu. Everything that is in the restaurant is out in front of you, and you can take and you can delight in all of it. He buys all the food. He prepares all the food. He delivers all the food. All we do is we receive it. But at the end of the night, I walk up to him and I say, hey, here's a coupon. And he says, a coupon? What's this? I said, well, I found it in the Sunday paper. It's a coupon for your restaurant. I get $8 off my meal. And he says, a coupon? He says, Clint, this isn't a discount. You understand that I covered everything. I provided everything. This coupon means nothing. It's not valid. And I argue with him and I say, no, it says it works all the way until April 30th. It still works. No, Clint, it doesn't work because I've covered everything. Nothing can be gained by giving him the coupon. In fact, it's an insult to him. Why would we argue with having it all? Why would you argue with having it all? Let's say that a loving mother and a loving father, they adopt a child near birth. I heard one story even this weekend about that adoption. The child is first very, very, very young, and of course that adoption is not explained, but as the child gets older, her parents explain to her that they adopted her, that they desired her, and God so graciously gave her to them. They've indulged her with every kindness and given her a wonderful life, and yet she turns 24 years old, she leaves the house, she goes out and begins working, and she comes back to the house to visit for Thanksgiving, and she says, here's a check, and they say, what is that for? She goes, well, it's a $1,000 check. It's my first installment to pay you back for everything that you've done for me. What? What? And the parents say, baby, what are you talking about? She says, well, I'm adopted. I'm not really your child. I don't really belong to you. And they go, what? They said, baby, God gave you to us. Okay, if you want to talk about a price that cannot be paid, we could never repay God for getting you. We could never repay him for getting you. Why, as adopted sons and daughters of God, would we ever want to try to make payment back to God? You see, abundant life is experienced and it is expressed through the Spirit. John 14:12. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me also will do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Verses 16-18, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How will he come to us? Through the Spirit that he provides. John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. See, Charles Stanley said this in his book, The Wonderful Spirit-Filled Life. The first step toward abundant life is to a Spirit-filled life. It's to learning to recognize the Spirit. And what must we recognize? The Spirit. The Spirit is a whole person, is a whole being that is capable of living a whole life through you and me. The Spirit is a person, and the Spirit lives in me. The second step, though, is recognizing my incapability in the flesh to live the life that God wants for me. The third is moving in total dependence toward God, which leads to complete surrender. God is not asking me to master my Christian life. He's asking me to be mastered. He's asking me to be conquered. He's inviting me to surrender so that he can take over. Because this mystery of godliness, this incredible idea that I don't live, that Christ can live in me, is such a mystery that Peter said even angels don't get it. Even angels don't get it. It's such a wild concept to them that they want to look into this. They want to learn more about this. They want to worship God more about this. I was in someone's home yesterday and I asked for their testimonies. I said, tell me how you came to know Jesus. And they both had incredible stories about how they came to know Jesus. Incredible stories. And one man said, we were together and we were starting to go to this church, and this pastor preached on Romans chapter 8 for like 6 weeks, just one chapter for like 6 weeks. And I didn't ask him what verses he studied during that time, but I know verse 1 real well. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we don't really know verse 8. You know what verse 8 says? It's impossible to please God in the flesh. It's impossible. The offense of the gospel comes right back at that person who just got the refreshing hope of no condemnation and says, don't try to please him on your own. You can't do it. There's no way. That's the mystery of godliness. You see, our flesh is a controller. It's self-protective. It's a lover of self. It's an idolater. It's a liar. It's a deceiver. It's proud. It's fruitless. It's a legalist. It's a liberalist. It is hostile to God. A couple of years ago, I was feeling fruitless and I was feeling frustrated. And I went to God and I prayed a very dangerous prayer. I prayed, God, if it's me, rebuke me. And that's okay to do. The psalmist prayed that in Psalm 139. The scripture says that it rebukes. The scripture says it's God breathed. It's useful for correction, rebuke, and training in godliness. God's a rebuker. All right. Now, God's a rebuker, but let's also throw in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 that says this. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. If you're getting rebuked right now, or you sense a rebuke coming even through God's word here this morning, just understand that's a very good, a very kind, a very loving God that's bringing you exactly where he wants you to go. But the rebuke started coming. The first one was from my wife. The first 12 or 13. My children. Dad, we love you, but when we got a problem, sometimes we just go to mom. Why? Well, Dad, you declare from on high, you quote the scripture, debate over. Maybe, Dad, if you could listen a little more and seek to understand a little bit better. And Dad, you frighten children. What? What? Dad, you frighten children. Yeah, you got all the little hard candies in your pockets and you got the quarters and you do all the magic tricks for them and stuff like that. But Dad, we've seen you like 6 times. You walk up to a family in church and you ignore the father and the mother and you go straight to the 5-year-old and the 3-year-old. And you're saying, hey, what's your favorite color? Tell me what you're excited about. Here, I want to see a quarter trick. Dad, that guy's the dad. He's the leader of his home. Acknowledge him. Show some respect. That lady, she spends 12 waking hours a day with those kids, chasing them around and stuff like that. Acknowledge her as the mother of her children. And by the way, Dad, when you're asking the girl what's her favorite color and she's hiding behind her mother's leg, that's not cute. That's scared. Whoa. Just another 2x4. Rebuke and rebuke and rebuke. I even went to my elders. They said, Clint, sometimes you got us drinking from a fire hose. We haven't studied like you have, and we don't know all that stuff. We need to be fed from a spoon, not from a fire hose. So you think I'm talking fast today? Boy, you should have seen me a couple years ago. I said, was there anything else? They said, well, yeah, you could talk less. You could listen more. So I go to Johnny and Friends, my favorite place in the world. Favorite place in the world to serve families of disability. And I was working hard in my flesh because I was just walking in this fog of self-doubt and lost some of the healthy confidence of knowing what God had purposed me for and all this, because all these rebukes had hit. My flesh had fought back, had forced out, had fled, had fought, all those different things. And I was just walking in some confusion. And I made a couple of mistakes and just some of the words that I said. And I offended some people there. And on the third day, the director comes up to me and he says, Clint, he says, we got a problem. I said, oh, no, is somebody going to the hospital? Someone have a seizure? It's always happening with families of disability. And he goes, no, Clint, the problem is you. You are the problem. I went, what? He goes, Clint, did you hear what you said last night? I said, I think I did. Tell it back to me. He goes, well, this is what people heard. I said, well, that's not what I meant. He goes, Clint, that's what they heard. I said, well, what do you want me to do? He said, I think you ought to go and pray somewhere and ask God whether or not he wants to use you for the rest of the week. Give my whole life to Jesus, just like Paul said. He gave his whole life to Judaism. 26 years of ministry, never had anybody invite me to not minister until that day. I was broken. I called my wife and she came over and I said, this is what they're saying. She goes, that's not what you said at all. That's not. I said, it doesn't matter anymore. Because of my insensitivity to the Holy Spirit and my intensity in my flesh, this is what they heard. She said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to apologize to all of them. I went and got in the Word. I studied how you own your sin, how you apologize for your sin. I got in front of an assembly of 335 people with my wife sitting in the back and my daughter sitting right in the middle watching it. And I said, I've sinned against you, sinned against God. In my flesh, I said these things. It was insensitive. It was hurtful to you. I know some of you are angry at me. I know you're struggling with forgiveness from me. And you ever been in one of those apologies, men, where you can't really get out of the apology? You just keep on going and you don't have an exit line? Because even in your apology, in your flesh, you're thinking, is there something more I can do? And this guy, I'm not kidding you, this guy who has a son with autism, is so high on the autism spectrum that he doesn't even understand words. They're gibberish to him. So this man who's never sat down at a breakfast table with his son and said, hey, good morning, how you doing this morning? Never been able to do that. He stands up on the left side, third row, starts climbing over the benches and says, what is going on here? What's going on? Let me tell you something. When your flesh is all over you, you get paranoid and you think, they're going to shout me out of this room. They've got a rope hanging back. They've got my suit packed. I mean, literally, they're just going to let me have it. He starts marching right toward me. I think, oh, this is great. He's just going to punch me right in the face. He grabs me by the shoulder and he says, Clint, you're sorry for your sin. There's no other way to apologize for it. There's nothing more you can do. And he turns to the crowd and he stares them down and he says, are we going to live by the gospel today? Are we going to forgive him as Christ has forgiven us? And church and listeners, I wish I could tell you that everybody went, woohoo, yeah, hallelujah, amen, yeah, praise the Lord, pass the casseroles. Did not happen. Silence in the room. Silence in the room. 14 seconds, which is the definition of eternity when you are standing in the shame of your own sin. Went by, and this guy I'd played miniature golf with on the little miniature golf 9-hole course on the campus. He just said, Clint, I forgive you. I looked up and I saw Scott's face wearing that stupid Notre Dame Irish hat. The hat, not Scott. And his wife just went. Man three rows behind said, Clint, I forgive you. Two more people said, we forgive you. Another person said, hallelujah, amen. Another person started to quote scripture about God's great forgiveness. And people began to read scripture. People began to pray. People began to offer forgiveness. And this is just this crest of forgiveness just came. Kind of like in John chapter 8, when a woman who's caught in the act of adultery and everybody just starts to drop their stones one by one. So the man said, Clint, forgiven. Now get back in that pulpit. I climbed up in that pulpit. I couldn't get my jaw to move. I couldn't get breath to go past my vocal cords. It took 5 minutes. And finally, the Lord loosened my mouth again. And I was able to preach out the rest of the week. Now tell me you've ever seen anything like that in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially with a preacher. But that's what Jesus does. Church, I'm here to tell you that's what Jesus does. He rebukes. He cleanses. He redeems. He restores. He forgives. And He puts our feet back up on the rock. Don't live in your flesh, church. Stop working for a liar. He's a liar. Stop working for a liar. Stop running on that treadmill of I'll try harder. I'll force it out. I'll fake it out. Put to death what is earthly in you, Paul says to the church at Colossae, and allow God to build you through brokenness. I've had multiple meetings with people, literally now over 100 meetings with people. That doesn't mean anything other than I'm just real serious about this, y'all. And I've sat across from men and women across the table. A woman in Atlanta, Georgia, just on Tuesday of this past week, looked back at me and she said, Clint, you make me want to rededicate my life to Jesus Christ right now. And I said, I'm not making you feel that way. And right there, we prayed right there, and she gave her life back to the Lord. 66-year-old man in South Park, Charlotte, North Carolina, in Firebirds. He heard all that story, and he goes, Clint, I'm convicted. I'm convicted. I need to do this. 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 I said, do you see yourself adding up zeros? I said, surrender to Jesus. Don't you agree that you need to surrender to Jesus? He stared me down just like that crowd that day for about 14 seconds, and finally, he got just enough breath to say, I agree. He rededicated his life to Jesus Christ right there at the table. What's God calling you to by faith? Receive by faith the truth, church. And the truth is, you can't live this life. Only Jesus can live it through you. The road to abundant life is through the power of God's grace, giving you the fullness of His Spirit, the fullness of deity in bodily form living in you. Recognize the gift of not having to live this life by yourself in your flesh. And come, church, and die again. There is only one thing in 27 years of ministry that has changed about my theology. And don't worry about it. I still believe that Jesus is literally coming back. I believe in a 1,000-year reign. I believe in the tribulation. I believe in all those things. Don't worry, brothers and sisters. I'm still a good Baptist. Pass the casseroles, okay? But one thing has changed. One thing has changed in my theology. I got to die more. I got to die more. Throw out your worthless coupon. Stop faking it. Stop working for a liar. Start living the life that God's always wanted for you. Big Daddy Weave says it this way. If I told you my story, you would hear hope that wouldn't let go. If I told you my story, you would hear love that never gave up. And if I told you my story, you would hear life, but it wasn't mine. If I should speak, then let it be of the grace that is greater than all of my sin, of when justice was served and where mercy wins, of the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. Oh, to tell you of my story is to tell of Him. If I told you my story, you'd hear victory over the enemy. If I told you my story, you would hear freedom that has won for me. And if I told you my story, you would hear life overcome the grave. And so if I should speak, then let it be of the grace that is greater than all of my sin, of when justice was served and where mercy begins, of the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. Oh, to tell you my story is to tell of Him. This is my story, church. What is it? This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.